So let's hear this word of God, Psalm 14, and let it point us to the work of Christ that has set us free. Hear God's word. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. The word of God. Let's pray together. Great God, we beg that you would, through this word, remind us powerfully again of the liberty that we have as your children. The fact of what Jesus has done to set us free, and the fact of what Jesus will do to lead us in that freedom in a full measure, in an eternal and infinite way, whereby we will not even have sin present with us, much less attacking us and influencing us. Lord, as we look forward to that great day, we pray that you would encourage us and lift us up with this word this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I commented a number of weeks ago about the Psalms, I mentioned that one of the ways to think about the Psalms is to think of them as songs that bring theology into contact with life. Bring theology into contact with life. And what I mean by that is it brings the eternal truths of God and his glory and his goodness and even what he accomplishes in history for us. It brings that into contact with the grit and the grime and the suffering and the struggle and the pain and the loneliness and the danger of life. Because they are songs that are sung very often in the midst of trouble. And we definitely see that in the first 40 Psalms. There are so many that drive home the fact that God's people are very often in danger. And we have this psalmist leading us to be honest about the struggles and the dangers that we face. They bring theology into contact with life, and thereby they lead us to be honest about the struggles we face, to see life in its true light. And it is one that is often dangerous. But they don't just expose the trouble. They expose for us in the midst of trouble, in the midst of danger, the great fact of our hope and our refuge in Jesus. And we see the same dynamic going on in our psalm this morning. Trouble, danger. But that trouble and that danger that we need to honestly face is not the last word. The last word is what God has done for us and will do for us in Jesus Christ. And the danger that is in view in this psalm is the danger that we experience as we are surrounded by fools. As believers, the psalm is telling us that we are being attacked. We are being attacked by fools. But we have a sure refuge in God. So let's begin this morning by unpacking that first major truth that we are being attacked by fools. Let's get a handle on the danger we're facing. And to do that, we first need to ask and answer the question, what is a fool? Our psalm lays it out. Fools, in the first place, are those who rebel against God as Lord, as the one who is in charge, both in the way they think and then in the way they act. So the first three verses, the fool says in his heart, in his thinking, there is no God. There is no God. Now, the fool has to keep saying this over and over. The fool does not say this in his heart one single time. The fool chants this in his heart. The reason the fool has to keep saying this in his heart is the fact that his heart is also continually telling him there is a God. What the psalmist is telling us here is that the fool is not just someone who goes, you know, I don't know that there's a God. But they are saying in their hearts, they have an energetic pursuit in their thought life and in their affections that is in rebellion to what their consciences, created in the image of God, are constantly telling them, that there is a God, you're not him, and you need to submit and worship. But they rebel against that in their thoughts and are continually saying, no, there's not. There's not. There's not. I reject. I reject. I reject. They're in rebellion against God in their thoughts. They're in rebellion against God in their actions. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. From the heart, from the affections, flows their actions and life. There is no God, therefore they act corruptly. And the Lord looks down to see if any seek after him. None do. They've all turned aside. Together they've become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. The fool is one who is in rebellion against God as Lord, both in the way they think and the way they act. But notice also, the fool is one who not only is in rebellion against God as Lord, as the one who's in charge, the fool is in rebellion against God as Savior. So look at verse 6. We'll come back to verse 4 and 5, but look at verse 6 with me. It says this, you would shame the plans of the poor. But, or I think better translated, because the Lord is his refuge. Again, it's speaking to the fools, to those who act corruptly, and it says, you would shame the plans of the poor. And in the Old Testament, the poor are almost always the people of God struggling in the face of opposition and oppression. You would shame the plans of the poor. And the reason you're shaming them, the specific plans that you're mocking and that you're shaming are, is this, because the Lord is his refuge. The plans of the poor are to take refuge in the Lord. And the fools are seeking to shame that. They're mocking that. The fools are those who rebel against God as Lord and those who rebel against God as Savior, who think it is foolish to run to the Lord for salvation, to seek comfort and help in him. Now, this is played out for us by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. In the book of Romans, I'm not going to read a lot of it, but in the book of Romans, chapter 3, Paul quotes from this psalm in describing the rebellion of the foolish. And so let me just read a few verses and you'll hear direct quotations. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. A direct quote from this psalm. And this is in the part of the book of Romans where Paul is laying out how desperately sinful and rebellious all of us are. And so he says, the Gentiles, those who have not had the word of God given to them, they're without excuse because God has testified in their consciences and they've rebelled against that and they've sinned. But then he turns to the Jewish people who had the word of God and who thought of themselves as being people who had it together. They had God's commandments and they prided themselves as those who have followed God's commandments. And he says to them, you know, it's not just the Gentiles that are in trouble under God's commandments and law. It's you Jews who are in trouble. Because even though you have the law, You don't keep the law. Even though you know what's right, you don't do what's right. And it's after saying that, that he quotes Psalm 14, applying it to everybody, every single person, and says, there's none who does good, not even one. For three chapters, he pounds on that message. But he does all of that in the book of Romans to lead us to understand that our hope can only be in Jesus. And so after making very clear that all of us have failed to obey God, we can't be made right with him on the basis of what we've done. He says, but God has provided another way. God has provided another way through the work of Jesus Christ that's not dependent upon your obedience. Jesus has taken care of all the obedience you need. If you come and you seek refuge, you flee to Jesus for salvation and help, he gives you absolutely everything that you need. Essentially, he's saying this. The only way to escape being a fool is to run to Jesus for salvation. You are a fool if you think that you can please God on your own. You're a fool if you think that you can be good enough on the basis of anything that you do. You can't be. You need to give up on your record. You need to give up on your actions. You need to give up on your behavior. Admit that it is sinful and run to Jesus and find in him the perfect righteousness that you need. All of it is found in him. Don't be a fool, Paul is saying. Run to Jesus. So the fools are those who are in rebellion against God as Lord. The fool is also those who are in rebellion against God as Savior, who fail to recognize their sin and run to Jesus. And the fools are attacking us. The fools are attacking us. Look back at the psalm and look with me at verse 4. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread? And do not call upon the Lord. The fools are those who reject God as Lord, throw off his authority. The fools are those who reject God as Savior, refuse to come to him for salvation, and they are attacking God's people. And notice the imagery there. They are dangerous. They are aggressive. All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread. I mean, that's an image that you don't really want to meditate on, do you? You don't really want to imagine what is it's cannibalism. It's awful. Eating up. Consuming. Just like they would bread without a thought. We have to recognize that this metaphor is, in fact, played out around us. And it's a metaphor that's very violent. It's a metaphor that's very gory. It's a metaphor that seems over the top. Who's eaten someone else like bread? I mean, you know, in the United States of America. Maybe somewhere in Louisiana 100 years, I don't know. Maybe that was possible, you know, in the deep hills of Appalachia. I don't know. But this is not obviously not common. Now, the psalmist is using a very grotesque picture here, an image. But this is something that all of us face. He's using that extreme sort of image to wake us up to the danger and the ferocity of the attack that is against us. And we are under attack by the evildoers around us. We're under attack. Now, in this country, we have to say it's not very often a violent attack. But violence isn't the only way to eat someone up, is it? Violence isn't the only way to eat someone up. Temptation, great way to eat someone up. Leading someone into compromise. Distraction, a wonderful way to eat someone up. In fact, we often think of distractions as along with the metaphor of being eaten up, right? We're distracted. We say, this is eating up my time. I've got to get away from this. This is eating up my time. I've just wasted my entire morning on this. The world is attacking us, and it's not always a violent attack. Sometimes it's the attack of tempting us. It's the attack of distracting us. And people of God, we've got to wake up to the reality that all of that is an attack. We do not live in an innocent world, in a neutral sort of environment. We live in danger of being eaten up, and we've got to fight against it. But having said that, I think it's important for us to not only point the finger out there to the attacks that come from others, the attacks that come from our culture, the attacks that come from the sinful patterns present in our society. It's important for us to ask the question, the fools are out there and they're against us. Who is the fool that I'm most in danger of, though? Let's prioritize a little bit. If I'm under such attack from these fools that reject God as Lord and reject God as Savior and they're after me, where's the fool in my life that I'm under the most danger of being attacked? And we have to say, according to the Apostle Paul, the closest fool in your life that you're most in danger is you. You are your closest fool. You are the one that attacks you most often. This is what Paul lays out for us in Romans chapter 7 that we read earlier in the service. Our flesh is our closest fool that is attacking us. And so let me read to you again just some of the things that he says that describes the nature of this attack. As Christians, we are those who've trusted in the Lord. As Christians, we are those who've had the work of God change us, and yet we still struggle very deeply with our sin. And we will not face this danger properly. We will not face the danger of this attack properly if we don't recognize that it doesn't just come from without. It comes from within us. It's a battle that occurs in our own hearts. So just let me read a few verses here from Romans 7 again. Paul says this, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I do have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." Now you notice he's kind of going back and forth there. He's saying, on the one hand, I'm not under the rule and dominion of sin. Sin isn't the only thing that has influence in my life. Because he's been taken hold of by Christ, he has new desires to do what is right and good. But at the same time, though he has that new self, sin remains with him. And so though he desires to do good, which he never desired before, though he desires to do good, sin lies close at hand. And he finds that he keeps falling into it. And he even finds himself doing what he does not want to do. Now, I read those words and I say, get out of my head, Paul. Is that not the experience of us as Christians? We find ourselves doing something, we say, I don't want to do that. Then why did you just do it? And why did you just do it again and again and again? You had that same snarky attitude. You said those same awful things again and again and again. We find ourselves doing what we do not want to do because the flesh that is within us, that means the remaining sinfulness that is in us, is attacking us. And it leads us to do two things. It leads us to rebel against God as Lord, to throw off his commandments, to do something that is disobedient. But then it does what the fools do. It not only rejects God as Lord, it rejects God as Savior. And our flesh then says, you don't have to obey God in this. You should follow the desires of your heart in this. You should just yell at that person. Just go for it. It tempts you into that failure. And then once you have failed, what does it do? It flips the tables on you and says, you are worthless. You're awful. Look at what you did. How could God love you? Well, if he is going to love you again, you're going to have to make up for that. That's just common sense. You can't live like that. You can't pull off that kind of junk and then expect God to just freely love you and lead you into heaven with applause and celebration. You've got to do at least a little something to make up for that. The flesh attacks us in leading us to disobedience, and then it attacks us, tempting us to not look to Jesus as Lord. And as Christians, we've got to continually say, I reject the flesh and the foolishness that comes with disobeying God. But when I disobey, I must be careful. I must be aware of the attacks of the flesh and reject the temptation to turn away from God as my Savior, because he is a perfect Savior. And so as Paul ended the chapter, as we read earlier in the service, he's struggling. He's fighting with his sin. He says, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God in Jesus Christ, our Lord. There is a deliverance. There is a deliverance. This deliverance is also announced to us in our psalm in a very wonderful way. Let me turn back to our psalm and we're going to see how it points us to Jesus. The psalmist in the first four verses, notice, is telling us about the attacks of the fools. Have they no knowledge, verse 4, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? And then it makes this turn in verse 5. And it says, there they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. Now, I want you to just look at that verse a minute. There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. One of the beautiful things that the Psalms do is in their poetry, they convey truth in a way that often matches how we experience life. And we find this here with the fact that after four verses of talking about how difficult and dangerous the situation is for us, the psalmist suddenly turns and says, there they are in great terror. It's not expected. There's no build up to it. It just suddenly happens. There they are in great terror, for the Lord is with the generation of the righteous. And we have that truth cutting right into the middle of this great struggle, right into the middle of our danger, right into the middle of this reality where the evildoers are eating up my people as they eat bread. And suddenly there they are in great terror, for the Lord is with the generation of the righteous. And this is the way deliverance often works. You can't see it coming. You can't see it coming, and suddenly it's there. Suddenly it's present. And this is what has happened with us in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are going to be experiencing times where all we feel is the attack. All we feel is the temptation. All we feel is a hopelessness. How could God actually love me? And we need to remember the truth that cuts into the middle of that. There they are in great terror, for the Lord is with the generation of the righteous. We need to turn our hearts to that and realize that that is pointing us directly to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was with us in our sin, with us in our struggle, and by that delivered us. They are in great terror. That word there points to the work of Jesus. As Paul says, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Because of the work of Jesus, the flesh has no chance. The flesh has no chance. So we can be people who look to Jesus and celebrate this wonderful fact as the psalm closes. Oh, that salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. It has in Jesus, and it will again when he returns. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Rejoice and be glad, because even in the middle of the attacks, there they are in great terror. Your Savior has come, he has conquered, and he will return to fully manifest that victory. Let's pray together. Gracious Lord, we thank you for the goodness that you've shown us in Jesus. Lord, we thank you that although at times everything feels hopeless, we feel stuck in our sin. We don't feel like you are at work. Lord, we pray in that experience that you would cut in with your truth and remind us that when things look darkest, that is often when you act. Remind us of what you've already done for us in Jesus. Remind us that you are with the generation of the righteous in Jesus. You were with us, Emmanuel. And our sin will not win because Jesus has conquered. Lord, as we fear the world and as we should in many ways fear the evil that is mounting against your people, may we remember this Jesus who's won the victory and be glad that he will return and set all things right. And so even in the midst of the attacks, help us to rejoice and be glad. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.